Well, this morning we are looking at I got to keep looking at the how to pronounce the word imprecatory. Imprecatory, imprecatory Psalms, which means a spoken curse or a magical word to bring about evil or destruction. So, but this isn't, we're not looking at a magical word. That's just the definition, comes from the dictionary. But we're looking at the psalm and the psalms here, and we're seeing how that the psalmist is responding to difficult situations that the children of Israel have come into, and he is praying not only for Israel, but against the enemy of Israel and those who have taken them into captivity and the cruelty that these nations and these, especially Babylon, what they had done to the nation of Israel. So at one time or another, each of us has experienced a betrayal, a mistreatment. Someone has lied, cheated, abused, persecuted unjustly. And so what do you do whenever they do this? That's when you tell God to just wipe them off the face of the earth. Excuse me, I just don't mean that. But we would think that, well, we know, whenever we finish this, we'll look at it. How did Jesus deal with these situations? He tells us to pray for our enemies, those who, you know, persecute you, pray for them, don't return evil for evil, return good for evil. And so we are given the direction that we are to have in our lives whenever people are doing things wrong to us or have done things wrong to us. And we need to have a forgiving spirit, because what happens whenever we do not forgive is we become bitter. And the people who have hurt us, they don't even know. We're bitter, and they're just going on with life like, you know, nothing ever happened. And so it's important that we just turn it over to God, and God is going to handle it whenever it's all said and done. He is just, and he will deal with the situation justly. So sometimes it's hard for us to just say, okay, God, it's yours, and we're going to back off of it and keep going our direction. But there are some individuals that, and there are some situations that that evil just continues to go on and on and on, and how you deal with that is very difficult. And so I could go through a couple of situations of people that I know that over the years that have gone through some very difficult situations, and it was an ongoing situation, you know. We'll go on. I don't want to talk about it over the air, but what should we do when we are treated unfairly? So we'll find out the appropriate Christian response, which we've just gone through. Jeremiah the prophet, he said, "O Lord of hosts, you who judge righteous, testing the mind and the heart, let me see your vengeance on them. For to you I have revealed my case," or my cause. So Jeremiah is saying, okay, I've given to you the reasons. Now I want to see how you're going to respond to this, God, and you need to take care of it. So that's how Jeremiah does it. But Jesus teaches us how to respond to evil. He says, "You have heard that it is said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of my Father, of your Father in heaven." So we have the final say. So as we have that final say, we look at the scriptures of the Old Testament. Also, Jesus says, he also, not only does Jesus teach us how to respond to evildoers, he also demonstrates the proper response in his own life. When Jesus is on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." You know, those people are not taking his life, he's giving it. So whenever we are putting up with evil, It isn't because we're doormats. It's just because we know, God, this is what you've, you know, there's nothing we can do to change it. You know, we can stop the people. You know, I always talk about, if somebody knocks at the door and you open the door and they punch you, you know, you become a little leery of opening the door. And so when they knock on the door the next time, you ask who's there. And if you don't ask who's there, you open the door and they punch you in the nose. It's like, okay, how long do I have to open the door? Well, if you're a Christian, you need to open the door every time and let them punch you in the nose. No. You got to learn to duck. You got to learn to move out of the way. You got to learn to see who's at the door. But it doesn't mean you have to open the door and get punched in the nose every time. All right? So I used to have somebody, I don't know who it was, they would call me like at 3 o'clock in the morning. It was like, you know, here they go again. You know, call them, hello, hello. Click. And that was before you had identification. So I started praying. You know, so okay, what am I going to say to him today? Lord loves you. The Lord loves you. Click. And then they say, God will forgive you of your sins. Click. So every time, I didn't say hello. I just, they call at 3 o'clock in the morning, I know they're not asking for me. All right? They don't want to talk to me. They just want to irritate me. So never did find out who it was, but they did quit calling. So that's a good thing. Now we can identify them, call the phone company and trace them and all that kind of good stuff. So Peter, he also declares when he was reveled, what is this here? 1 Peter 2, it says, when he was reveled, he reveled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. So we don't return evil for evil. Whenever people are against us, we don't. It's like we have to stand our ground with the truth and learn how to duck. Okay. And the understanding is that God will be the judge. And God will take care of it, and we seek some help on the whole way. So today we're looking at Psalm 137. This is the captivity psalm, and this is while the children of Israel they've been taken captive by the Babylonians, and they're in this captivity in Babylon, and Jerusalem has been destroyed, the temple's been burnt, you know, their whole nation has been, you know, scavenged over, and they're in a foreign country. And what we find is the people who are in Babylon are beginning to doubt whether or not God is really with them. Now, it's interesting because if you look at Jeremiah, and Jeremiah's looking at, he's writing from Jerusalem, and I think it's Jeremiah. Jeremiah's the weeping prophet, and he was the one who was in Jerusalem telling the king, you know, that you are supposed to go into captivity because the nation of Israel's been wicked and they've gone away from God, and this is the punishment that Israel's to have, and they wouldn't go into captivity. They're fighting against the empire of Babylon. God will protect us because we have the temple and we're Abraham's children and we don't have anything to fear. So they threw Jeremiah in prison. That's what you do with the guy who tells you what you don't want to hear. So anyhow, Babylon, the king, finally he says, enough's enough. You know, we'll put a siege on the city. And when the people are starving to death and they're eating their children and they've eaten everything they're starving to death and they finally succumb to the siege, they burn the city. So part of what happens to them in Babylon, they brought on themselves, okay? But there is a remnant. There was a group of people. They were not all bad. And the challenge is for us, in interpreting these, it's to know that God dealt with Israel as a corporate body. Okay, the whole nation of Israel, that he dealt with them as a corporate body. The priests once a year would lay hands on the sacrifice for the sins of the entire community, for the sins of the entire nation, okay? So we had these corporate body, but in that corporate body, there were some righteous people, okay? So those are the ones, I believe, they're the ones that's in Babylon, and they're the ones who are writing the Psalms, and they're the ones talking about the iniquities of the Babylonians and their exertion, their overexertion of their force on destroying or hurting the children of Israel. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. It talks about how that Israel has, this psalm talks about how that they had lost their independence, and Psalm 137, yeah. They talked about how that they had lost their independence and how that they had the destruction that they had encountered by the Babylonians. And the first siege of the Babylonians is whenever they go in and they took, you know, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, took them out. They were the elite of their society, took them out, took them to Babylon. And it took a number of years later before Nebuchadnezzar put siege to the city of Jerusalem and, you know, totally destroyed it. So the psalmist is a prayer that looks back on the deep and enduring pain that Israel suffered at the hands of the enemy. So they're looking back at how Babylon not only conquered them, not how they were conquered, but how they were conquered, all right? So as captives in Babylon, they sat and wept beside the canals of water. What happens is the Babylonians are wanting they're wanting to hear the songs that the Jewish people sing, their praises to God. They want to you know, hear about their folklore. Well, their folklore is not folklore. Their songs are about God and God's provision in their life. So it's not folklore. It's not campfire stories or campfire songs. These are songs to praise and adorn God. So they demand that the Israelites entertain them with their Hebrew songs, and that's in verses 3 and 4. And the Israelites grieved over their loss, but they were a strong people who determined to retain their identity. And so verse 5 and 6, there is an oath in which the psalmist calls down two curses upon himself if he should forget Jerusalem. So if we forget Jerusalem, that his right hand would forget its cunning, and the second curses his tongue that would stick to the roof of his mouth. So these, if we would forget Jerusalem, if we would forget where we came from, if we forget our homeland, may these curses come upon us. And then we have verse 8, O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed? Okay, so now they've moved from lament over their losses to now talking about the destruction of their enemy. Okay, the destruction of their enemy, excuse me. And this is the imprecatory. This is the imprecatory part of the psalm where they are praying for destruction to come upon their enemy. It says, O daughter of Babylon, who art to be destroyed, happy shall he be that rewardeth thee as thou hast served us. So basically saying, God is going to do to you what you've done to us. And happy shall he be that taketh and dasheth the little ones against the stones. Wow. So we're looking at this, and from the Christian perspective, we're looking at this. That's horrible that you would pray that the Babylonians would have their children, their babies, the infants, smashed against stones. Well, one of the thoughts that is brought out here, that it's referring figuratively. And, it's yes and no, but I'll find out when we get there. So after pronouncing an oath against himself, if he should ever forget, the psalmist then turns to the enemies of Jerusalem and he prays against them. And one of the things is Edom in verse 7, which we don't have here. I was going to have the, anybody have verse 7? Of 137, chapter 137. What is it? Ron, do you want to read it? It's up on the board.
Oh.
So he's looking at, the psalmist is remembering that the Edomites, they're standing around cheering that that Israel's being defeated. And so the psalmist is, you know, he's upset with this. And then he makes three statements concerning the daughter of Babylon. It is common in the Bible for the population of a city to be represented by the word daughter. So the word daughter is referring to the entire group, the entire population. The punishment, as it says, sounds brutal, but the psalmist is asking only that the punishment be equal to the crime. So, keep that in mind. Punishment is to be equal with the crime. The phrase, rewardeth thee as thou hast served us, that Babylon should receive the same treatment in which they treated Israel. And then in Exodus, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot. Now, that's where we come to the eye for eye. Now, that phrase is the beginning of grace. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. What happened prior to this was if a city, Bedford comes up and attacks Wimber, and a guy in Wimber is killed from a man from Bedford. Well, then all of Wimber gets together and goes down and wipes out the city of Bedford. Well, eye for an eye was only the person who committed the crime is responsible, and so you don't wipe out the whole city. The person who committed the crime, his life would be taken for taking a life. So that basically is the beginning of grace. So the third statement of the psalm selects one element of the ancient Near Eastern warfare, killing of infants. He used it to dramatically conclusion his prayer for judgment. The Israelites had watched helplessly as the Babylonians soldiers had slaughtered the innocent babies of Jerusalem. And now the psalmist prays that God would enact the appropriate punishment upon the Babylonians. So again, it's an eye for an eye scenario here. So the definition, the kind of violent prayer is troubling to us as Christians because we have been taught by Jesus to love our enemies and pray for those who mistreat us. It is difficult to understand how we can love our enemies and at the same time pray for their destruction. However, it is not what we are doing when we pray for the coming of God's judgment. When we are praying for the coming of God's kingdom, which includes that when we stand before God, who knows the thoughts and the intents of the heart, God will be the judge. So it isn't that we're praying that they be executed, we just pray for God's kingdom to come and that God's will be accomplished. So it's important that we see that distinction. That's why I wanted to kind of read that. The lesson talks about 6 points to help us understand the value of prayers like this psalm. 6 points. Always like those. Point number one. The psalmist reflects every kind of human emotion and condition, both positive and negative. Psalm 137 and others like it, commonly called imprecatory psalms, reflect the deepest desire of the oppressed and the suffering community. So we cannot sit in a judgment of the people who are writing this, given the condition that they are living in. You know, they would, you know, if you were in a concentration camp, you would be praying for the downfall of Germany. You would pray for these people to you know, be executed, that their plans would fail. But so it took a while. But those are the violent things of victims of war, and the idea is that the strong prey upon the weak and punish them. And it's, you know, whenever we are talking about human trafficking or, you know, things like that in our society, or even with the border crises, you know, people coming across from the Central America. There was an article talking about El Salvador, and it wasn't from David, it was from another source. And it was saying how that there's been a mass exodus of people leaving El Salvador. Well, they're not flying out, they're walking out, driving out, and trying to, you know, get across the border, because anything here is better than nothing there. And so they have been praying that somehow they would be able to move out of their poverty and so on. And so no matter what our feeling is on this, I'm sure that these individuals who are fleeing are praying that they can find some type of life where they will not be starving and held captive by their poverty and their gangs. So, the violence of Psalm 137:8 must be understood in its culture as a poetic exaggeration that was never intended to be taken literally. So whenever he is saying that the infants shall be, you know, crushed or smashed against the rocks, this commentator is talking about how that it's more of a figurative language, and he uses an example at our sports system. Well, the Steelers crushed the Philadelphia team, you know, or they killed them today. Well, we know they didn't literally kill them. That was used as an expression. So he's the commentator is saying that this psalm has that type of a understanding. So I don't know if you've prayed for God to come against the people who have abused you, and then God, it's not figurative, it's literal. In case you misunderstood God, I want you to know this is not figurative language. I want them destroyed. Well, you know, again, we're speaking from our hurt and not from our spiritual understanding. So the third point, the prayers offered to God by the people of God, there is no indication that God has called for this kind of prayer. So there's no indication that God says you need to pray that these people be destroyed. Most of the time, the inspiration of God prays that we would have the strength to endure, that we would have the, you know, the wisdom and understanding to evade or move around or deal with, but never does, we can't, it's not found anywhere where God is imploring us to pray and that these people be destroyed. So there goes that idea. You can't do that. So the Psalms reflect a world of violence, and they articulate a hatred of injustice and hunger for the proper and a hunger for the proper world order. You know, so that's there. And the psalmist does not intend to personally harm any babies. The prayer for vengeance is stated in a general terms, and those general terms are again left up to God. And six, we should pray for the destruction of evil institutions, and not necessarily the destruction of evil people. Pray that they would be saved and converted. Any thoughts on those? Vengeance belongs to God. Deuteronomy 32:35. To me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. Then verse 43. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants, and will render vengeance to his adversaries, and will be merciful unto his land and to his people. So one of the things is that vengeance, revenge, and avenge all have this negative connotation, but we're praying and turning it over to God, and that God will handle this in the right way and in the right time. And he's saying that the the wicked that their slip will fall. They will fall and slip, or slip and fall. And so the evil has a way of thinking. The scripture says that they think that they stand, but they're standing on shaky ground, on slippery slopes, and God will take them down. So we need to place these individuals in God's hands. And what else is it? Because of his justice, God will recompense both the good and the wicked. Recompense means to pay the wages that are due. And remember, the wages of sin is death. So God will pay the wages that are due. To the righteous, they are due. To the unrighteous, to the sinner, the wages of sin is death. The fact that God will judge the world and make everything right is a cause for great celebration. That's verse 43. That God will take care of the wicked. We need to pray that God will help us take care of us. So, New Testament, Romans 12. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. So, the Apostle Paul is quoting Deuteronomy 32:35 in this letter to the Romans. And because vengeance belongs to God, Christians should not attempt to avenge themselves. Instead of seeking vengeance, Christians should do good toward the enemy. So to overcome means to be victorious. Therefore, by doing good, the Christian defeats evil. Overcome evil with good. There was a thing, I don't know if it was on Facebook or whatever, I was told, I don't read it that much, but a person who voted for, you know, two different candidates, and the one voted was voting for the person who didn't win, and the other one who voted for the president, who now is president, that the one who didn't win did something for, moved snow or took care of something in the driveway of the person who, who won. Now, this is just, that's neither here nor there, because we have people. But anyhow, they were complaining that those people did good to them. But I guess it's not so much that that's a characteristic of who won president, but it's the idea that some people, they can't see the good that other people are doing because they're so blinded by their dislike for something else. And in our lives, I think that it's being able to see beyond the difficulty, see through it, and there's more to life than the problems that we face. There's more to it than what we see in front of us. There's a whole gamut of things. And how many things have we worried about and fretted about that last year that are gone and didn't even happen? So, vengeance. Psalm 69, verse 24. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitations be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. For they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. So, the evil that is spoken of here is the work of the enemy, is of general terms. They persecuted people who are suffering, and they added to the grief of those who are wounded. So it's like whenever they're saying they talk to the grief of those who are wounded, people who are wounded, it's like, you deserve that. God's punishing you. People who want to be helpful. That's Job's friends. You've sinned, so people are, and that's what this psalm is talking about how that people they've won, they seemingly have won the situation, but that's not enough. They have to rub it in to those who, to those that they have beaten or to those who are wounded. Psalm 109, verse 16. Because that he remembered not to show mercy, but persecuted the poor and the needy man, that he might even slay the broken in heart. As he loved cursing, so let it come upon him. As he delighteth not in blessing, so let it be far from him. Well, just the psalm is bringing that up about people who refuse to show mercy, even though they are the ones in power. They are the ones who persecute the poor, and they are against the needy person, and the brokenhearted, they're trying to slay them. So that's what this vengeance is talking about here. Then we move to don't act hatefully, which is in Exodus 23:4. This is referring to, we'll read it. If thou meet thine enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. So the understanding is doing good for those who despitefully use you. Well, in this case, the law is stating that if your enemy's oxen or his donkey is loose and running loose and you can catch it, well, catch it and then take it back to the person. Take it back to your enemy. If you see the donkey of him that hateth thee lying under its burden and wouldest forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help him. So if the donkey is burdened down to the point that it can't go anymore, well, then you take the load off the donkey and you find a way to help the donkey get where they need to go, the man and the enemy and the donkey, and you carry the load till they get where they need to be. And then the Leviticus 19, thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. Thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. So here again is that declaration of not hating. Don't carry vengeance in your heart. Don't harbor bitterness in your spirit. And thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor. Keep the peace in the neighborhood. You know? You don't need to tell the neighbor how to cut his grass. Well, you know, the one who washes, well, don't know how to wash clothes. Remember that story? The lady's looking out the window at her neighbors, and she's saying, that lady, she has the dirtiest clothes ever. She washes them, and she doesn't know how to get them clean. So she does this every week and so on. But her husband gets up one morning and washes the windows in her house and their house, and she gets up and says, "Whoa, they finally learned to wash clothes." And he says, "No, honey, I wash the windows on our house." "Yeah, thank you very much." "Tom, you need to go push those buttons more often, all right? You need to get that going for me." So anyhow, don't be pulling out the stakes on your neighbor's tent, okay? In Proverbs chapter 24, rejoice not when thine enemy falleth, and let not thy heart be glad when he stumbleth. Don't be happy when things go wrong for people who are just nasty people. You know, it would be within us to be a little prideful and say, "You know, it's about time they fall, God. I've been praying for them." But the wrong way. But so we need to turn it over to the Lord, and lest the Lord see it and it displease him. So if we are having those thoughts, it is displeasing to the Lord. We are displeasing to the Lord. Because what we're looking at, and sometimes I mentioned that in the Old Testament there was this understanding that the spiritual and the physical were one. So whatever happened in physical life was part of the spiritual life. The Lord wills it, you go to battle and you die, that's what God wants. You know, it's no matter what happens every day, it's the spirit and the body are one and they're not separate. Well, what we're looking at here is that the spirit and our reaction, our spirit is to override the natural inclination of ourselves, of our fallen nature, to boast over people who have fallen. So we don't want God to be displeased with us. So we look at these psalms, and if you want to mark them down, we go back and read them and put somebody's name there and say, well, God, I didn't mean it. That's what they said right here. It was their prayer, not mine. Well, yes and no. We need to have the Spirit of Christ that helps us deal with situations like this. Jesus was at odds with the Pharisees and the Sadducees, but they never got the best of him. He confronted them in order to hopefully convict them, but they were so set in their ways that they were. When a person is, as it were, beyond redemption, and this is where the Pharisees and Sadducees were, no matter what Jesus did, they could not approve him. Because if they approve him, they vote themselves out of a job and the religious system doesn't work. And he didn't come to them for permission to be the Messiah. And so no matter what he did, I listened to this New Testament on Netflix, and it's Mark, Matthew, I think there's Matthew, Mark, and Luke. There's three of them. And anyhow, it talks about how that, they were sitting in there, the Pharisees, they were sitting around, and it was the Sabbath, and they bring in a person who is physically deformed. He has needs a healing in his arm and his hand. And Jesus says to them, he said, is it wrong if you guys have an ox and it falls into a pit, would you get it out? If your child falls into a pit, would you get him out on the Sabbath? They wouldn't answer. So then it's not wrong for me to heal on the Sabbath. And he told the guy, stretch out your hand. And it was well. He didn't heal him. He just told him to stretch out his hand. And they were furious that he would do such a thing. And it's like, they just couldn't see beyond who they were. And I think that the difficulties that come into our life, sometimes we have to see beyond what they present to us. That there's more to it than just an event. There's more to it than just something going on. There is spiritual lessons that we need to learn, and especially when it comes to things that in the personal nature of being hurt or envy, people are envious, jealous, and bring all kinds of mischief against us. We just turn it over to God and he'll take care of it. Amen? Any thoughts? Right. Right. Yeah, the statement was that the children of Israel were in Babylon because they refused to return to God. And so they went into captivity. Well, it's kind of like, okay, you're being punished so God allows, see, this is where God is allowing the children of Israel to be taken captive and the city destroyed because they wouldn't listen. And so they're in Babylon, but there is a righteous group that is there that is praying for them to be delivered, and that the only way for them to get back home is for the Babylonians to be defeated. And so they're praying for the defeat of Babylon, which in 70 years it took place in the Medes and the Persians. The Persians came in and conquered Babylon and allowed Israel to go back to the Israelites to go back to their promised land. So Yeah, well, the God used Babylon to punish Israel. He took away, but the Babylonians, they went overboard. they took their soldiers, whatever they took. They went too far in conquering the nation of Israel. So, but the children of Israel wouldn't surrender. So it goes back. You know, it's like, we'll wait till we get to heaven and God will sort it out. So it's like, who did first, you know? Well, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, so how then do we deal with our difficulties each day? And do we bring this on ourselves? Or is it somebody else? And so we're looking for God to give us an understanding. Father, we thank you that you look beyond our faults and you see our needs. And Lord, we thank you that your word is a light to our path and helps us, O Lord, to understand and deal with these feelings, emotions, situations that create strife and stress in our lives, especially by things that come and hurt us for our belief and our stance with you. So we pray, God, that your kingdom would come, your will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Let it be done in us, Lord. And we pray that it be done in our world and in our nation. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.